Let's ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word this morning. Our Father and our God, how wonderful it is to dwell in Thy tabernacle. How wonderful it is to hear the confessions of the saints, their prayers and their praise, their exhortations, their admonitions. Behold, Lord, when the righteous speak, is it not as oil upon the head and as a blessing? Father, we love Thy tabernacle. We love to be in the midst where You have ordained to dwell, for Your people constitute the tabernacle of God. And we thank You that You have made us to be a temple of the living God, and that Your Spirit dwells in our midst and can communicate grace to each and every one of us. We now ask that You will deal with every single person who is here this morning. Every unconverted person, we ask that You will touch them and make them realize that You are really there and that You are not silent. And that You have spoken in Your Son who came and laid down His life and made an atonement sufficient for the sins of the world. And we ask for every discouraged saint, every depressed saint, who is walking in darkness and has no light, may they learn to trust You even in the midst of the darkness. Give strength unto Your battle-weary soldiers. Give courage to those whose hands are hanging down with feeble knees. Lord, bless us and strengthen us as we come to Your Word. Make it as a banquet to us. Feed us with the bread of heaven. For we look to You as sheep look to the shepherd. In Christ's name, amen. Since we have a good number of visitors with us this morning, I think it would be important for us to recap briefly exactly what we have been doing. We have been involved in an exposition of the Gospel of John. And when we came to chapter 17, we began an extended study of Christ's high priestly prayer. Right before the agony of the cross, the cruelty of the betrayal, all of the nice things that the Roman soldiers had prepared for the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped to pray. And He didn't merely pray for Himself. Now, this is what you and I would do. If you and I knew that we were facing a crucifixion, we would spend all of our times praying for ourselves, probably involved in some sort of pity party, saying, Lord, why me? But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. The burden of His prayer was for His people. And when He came to the heart of His prayer in verse 17, He said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Thus we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, at that great hour, the hour for which He had come upon the earth, was concerned about the sanctification of His people. He was concerned that they would become godly men and women, that they would become holy, that they would become ones whose lives would reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And thus, because sanctification was so important to the Lord Jesus that He laid this prayer burden upon His Father there in the garden, we've been dwelling for a little while on the subject of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And we've seen that sanctification involves four basic stages or phases. The first stage has to do with the effect of regeneration or the new birth. This has to do with the radical cleavage from sin that takes place in the heart of a true believer. We entitled it, The Tyranny of Sin Broken. This is exactly how this initial stage of sanctification is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Thus he states in verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of. In your former state, naturally speaking, you were in bondage to sin. You were slaves of sin. Sin had control of your life. And he said, what benefit did it bring you? All that resulted are things that now make you ashamed. As a matter of fact, these things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, that is the dominion of sin, the tyranny of sin, and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness or sanctification, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin, that is the wages or the benefit, the end product of allowing sin to control your life, will result in death. Not just the physical death of the body, but death in the ultimate state of eternal separation from the goodness of God's character and works. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul used what is called in the Greek the aorist tense to speak of that radical, once for all, instantaneous cleavage from the power of sin that took place when you were born again, born from above into God's kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul could later state in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 that if anyone be in Christ, in saving union with Christ, they have become a new creature. All things have passed. Again, it's the aorist tense. Have passed. And behold, all things have become new. This is why the New Testament says, be not deceived. Those who make a profession of faith, but make a practice of iniquity, are liars. 1 John chapter 2, beautifully put it. If you look at verses 4 and 5. He that says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, when the tyranny of sin was broken at regeneration or the new birth, the believer was set free from being a slave to sin. And now, declares the Apostle Paul, they have become slaves to God, and the benefit of that slavery reaps eternal life. Now this, of course, does not mean that the saints are perfected. Having the tyranny of sin broken does not mean that the presence of sin is eradicated. As one Puritan put it, while sin remains, sin will not reign. This is the big difference, you know. You can remain without reigning. And sin remains in the life of the believer, and the believer is not to allow sin to have dominion over him once again. Thus, he exhorted them in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. This leads us to the second stage. Having the tyranny of sin broken so that you are no longer helpless, no Christian can ever say, well, I couldn't help myself. I remember not too many years ago, one young man came, had an office in Greenwich Village, and I had a Bible study there every day, and we were helping people in the drug culture and the subculture of the 60s there in Greenwich. And he came in, he was a fine Christian believer. I really thought he was one of the sharpest Christians. He helped us out. And he stayed after the Bible study and everybody left, and all of a sudden he broke down in tears and he said, I couldn't help myself. I ended up sleeping with my girlfriend last night. And he wanted to say, and he tried to say, he couldn't help himself. And I said, now wait a second, brother. If you are no longer capable of resisting temptation and sin, then you are not a Christian. You never were one. The Apostle Paul says, sin shall not have the dominion over you, for you are no longer under its law, but now you're under the principle of grace. And you see, with him, he had to recognize the fact that if he sinned, it's because he wanted to. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tempted beyond the point of your resistance. But with each temptation, he will always provide a way to escape so that you can bear it. So there's never a situation in which a child of God can say, I had to sin, because the tyranny of sin has been broken. But then secondly, there is the phase of continual warfare. And this is what we have been studying in the last few weeks. When the New Testament comes to picture what the Christian life is all about, it uses four basic metaphors. It speaks of us as athletes in competition. It speaks of us as soldiers active in battle. It refers to us as farmers engaged in hard labor. And it uses other metaphors and illustrations to speak of the Christian life. And we find that the Christian life is just that. It's a warfare. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, that our warfare is not simply against people, flesh and blood, that which makes up the corpus telecti. Our warfare is actually with these extra or supra-dimensional energy beings that we call angels. And we have found that the Christian is involved in a spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we established, hopefully, that the Scriptures never speak of the Christian life by using a metaphor that illustrates passivity. You cannot simply lie around and let Jesus live the Christian life for you. You must take the attitude of the Apostle Paul, as he stated at the end of Colossians 2. He says, I struggle, I labor according to his divine energy within me. And now this morning, we're coming to the third and fourth stages of sanctification. And the third and fourth stages deal with the subject of death and resurrection. Stage three has to do with perfected spirit. And stage four will have to do with the resurrection of the body. Thus, sanctification can be analyzed in terms of its four stages or phases. You were an unregenerate sinner. God in his mercy came upon you, as he did with Lydia, opening up the door of your heart. And when regeneration took place, the tyranny of sin was broken. Sin no longer reigned while it remained. Then began a continual warfare between you and sin in your own life. And that warfare will not cease until you lay your body down or until Christ returns. At death, you will experience perfected spirit. And when Christ returns, finalized victory will be realized in the resurrection of the body. Let us then examine these last two phases of the Christian life. Having been involved in the study of the warfare of the Christian life, how many of you came to realize at times the battle gets quite weary in the Christian life? Any of you ever get tired of the Christian life, or I'm the only one here? Any of you ever say, I give up? Any of you ever say, I give up? A few of you are honest, the rest of you are liars. That's it. That's right, sister. One saint said, we don't get tired of it, but get tired in it. Now, that came from George Whitefield, and that's not original. On his deathbed, he said, Lord, I am tired in thy work, but not of thy work. But we get tired in it, don't we? That's right. And you see, when we have to constantly fight with the world and all of its influences, you turn on the TV, you pick up a book, you hear people talking, you walk into work and they put these calendars up. you know, you go anywhere you can and you're constantly fighting. You get tired of that. And then you get tired, most of all, of your own indwelling sin. Isn't that it? Isn't the greatest problem in the Christian life yourself? The three greatest enemies I have are I, myself, and me. And it's true. No one can frustrate you like yourself. No one fails your expectations as well as yourself, because you have higher expectations for yourself than you do for other people. And you see, when you are totally frustrated, when you're tired, when you're exhausted, when you begin to feel the toll of the battle upon you, then you have to realize that sanctification moves on. It's like that black preacher was asked one time what his favorite verse was. And he said, well, it's not a whole verse, but a part of a verse. He said, well, what is it? And it came to pass. And the guy scratched his head and says, now, how can that be a favorite verse? He said, well, no, whatsoever the problem be, I can always say it came to pass. It shall pass away. It too shall pass away. Your trials, your problems, the struggles that you're having, they too shall pass away one day. Now the world has begun to talk about death, and death has come out of the closet. Now there's a lot of things that have crawled out of the closet in the 20th century. And one of them in this latter part has to do with the subject of death. Before, that was taboo. And even the newspapers would say so-and-so passed away. They couldn't say the word death. He died. It sounds so cold and sterile, you know. And for a long time, the materialists, those who believe that man is composed only of material matter such as bone and sinew, they had so thoroughly hoodwinked the public that people generally did not believe that there was any survival after death. Now, I remember back in the 60s, fighting with some of the hippies. And they would say, man, when you die, you die. Like a dead dog, you know, that's it. That's it. Now, a funny thing happened in the 70s. Here we were preaching to them from the scriptures that at death, your soul or your spirit, your mind, the supratemporal, the transcendent self, that part of you which is of a non-material nature, survives death in a conscious form and goes to one of two places. Now, we told them about the survival of man's conscious ego after death. And they said, oh, we can't believe in that. Can't believe in that at all. But by the late 70s, all of a sudden, they were believing in the survival and life after death. And in the 80s, people are talking about out-of-body experiences. Life after life after life. Now, what has really amused me is the person who was the wiseacre in the 60s. You know, all the atheists are gone. I thought about singing a song one time, where have all the atheists gone? Where are they? Where are they? In the 60s, we had them all over the place. They're gone because they're now into the occult. They're into other things. Now, back in those days, they used to say, we can't believe in the Bible talking about survival after death. You know, that's wild, you know. When the authors of Scripture were rational and sane people. Now, you can't accuse Moses of being an ignorant man, educated in all of the wisdom of Egypt. You can't accuse the Apostle Paul. Even psychologists, taking a guess, rank him as one of the greatest IQs that ever lived. These were not fanatics with blood-streak eyes running around whacking people with axes, you see. These were sane and rational people who reported concerning life after death. We believe as Christians from the inspiration of God. According to eyewitnesses. Now, these people in the 60s, they said, oh, we can't believe in that. Oh, no, we can't believe in the Bible. Oh, that's a lot of myth. That's legend. It's Heilgeschichte. You have a lot of German names and sounds good. Today, these same people say, you know, when you die, you float out of your body and you start flying around the room. And you're looking down, you see the nurses, and you're over here looking at the doctor, and you're watching, and you see this big tunnel of light, and you get sucked in, vroom, like a vacuum cleaner, and down you shoot. And they talk about meeting a being of light, and talk about they saw Green Acres, and they see all this stuff. The magazines are full of it. Pick up Reader's Digest. Pick up a Ladies' Home Journal. You will find, all of a sudden, people who would never talk about it before are talking about it now. But you know why? Two things. One, they believe people utterly out 1,000 miles in the stratosphere on drugs. What do you mean? Well, people, you know, who take a little bit of this drug and a little bit of that drug, and they say, man, I have astral projection, you know, and I floated out of my body. Or they pick up some of the popular books that were rage on the campus. This guy went down to Mexico. And Juan Carlos, and he goes down, and he supposedly gets involved in witchcraft and is able to fly out of his body. Now here's the thing that made me amused. People are willing to buy the wildest stories of some drug freak floating around among the mesquite bushes in lower Mexico when they won't believe the apostles. They are willing to believe someone who tells you in the introduction he was on drugs the whole time and he could not know whether or not anything happened. And they're willing to believe that book. It's like my brother-in-law. I was explaining the gospel to him one day. And he says, oh, I can't believe that. That's too fantastic. Well, what do you believe? Well, there was this UFO. Came into our atmosphere and they had a lot of garbage that day. And one guy says, bleep, bloop, bloop, bloop. And the garbage dumped throughout the chute. And the garbage fell to the primeval earth. And you and I evolved from the garbage dumped out of a UFO. Now, that takes more faith to believe then God created the heavens and the earth. But you will find people who are willing to believe Van Daniken. People who are willing to believe Kubler-Ross and Moody and a lot of other people who are talking about life after death. The only benefit that has come out of this is that at least the Christian can open his mouth now without everybody coming down upon them. I've been in situations where, in the midst of scholars in the secular field, having to hold my own as a theologian, I have said, well, you know, a lot of people talking about life after death. Have you dealt with the evidence concerning out-of-body experiences collected by various scholars? And they start, they don't quite know how to handle that. They don't. But you see, as a Christian, I don't have to go to some drug freak to find out what happens after death. I don't have to go to someone involved in the occult. The scripture tells us quite clearly what happens after death. And while for the unbeliever there is a very bleak future, for the child of God, the death of a Christian is viewed as a victory. This is the total difference in tone between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs thought of Sheol, didn't know much about it, the underworld, the Netherlands, and they said, oh, I will go in mourning to Sheol, said Jacob. But when you come to the New Testament, now you hear the Apostle Paul saying, I am ready to be poured out. I am ready to go. I have finished my fight. I've run the course. I'm ready. And there's a note of triumph you see about the Christian life, because every true Christian will be happy when they at last can lay down the weapons of their warfare and enter into the rest. Take, for example, Paul's attitude in Philippians chapter 1. Would you please turn there? In Philippians chapter 1, we have the clearest New Testament passage which speaks of the intermediate state. Now, when theologians speak of the intermediate state, they are referring to the time span between a person's death and their resurrection. The time span when you are outside of your body and you are existing in a supra-dimensional manner. Now, God did not create man to be like the angels. He created us corporate beings. But at death, because of the entrance of sin, man is ripped in two. He is torn in two. And his psychic half, his transcendent ego or self, his mind goes on and survives in some way or the other. We do not know, metaphysically speaking, how this can be. But in Philippians chapter 1, we have the clearest passage in the New Testament which speaks of the intermediate state. You will notice very clearly that nothing in the passage speaks of the second coming or of the resurrection. Thus, the Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who try to sweep aside all statements that believers enter into Christ's presence as death and simply tell us that at death we're unconscious like dogs have no case at all when it comes to Philippians chapter 1. Here the Apostle Paul, for the context, states, verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, that is his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but that I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." And those of you who have to deal with the annihilationists, underline that phrase. Life or death. It does not say death and resurrection. It does not say death and second coming. The issue is going to concern death, not resurrection. If I am to go on living in the body, and you can even circle the pronoun I, and then circle the words, my body. You see how the Apostle Paul recognized the I-ness, the ego, the transcendent self is not your body. He says, I live in my body and I can be out of my body. But my body is not me. So this is the materialist problem. They say you are your body and your body is you. Notice very carefully how Paul uses his pronouns. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, if death meant a period of unconsciousness for, at this point, nearly 2,000 years, until Christ would return, versus staying alive and ministering to people, what would be the greater gain? Sleeping or working for Christ? It makes no sense whatsoever to try to read soul sleep into this passage. The Apostle Paul says, listen, right now, I am in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Underline that phrase. Better by far. Only the Christian could say that. He could not be facing soul sleep and say that. He said, I desire to depart. My body, the I-ness, the transcendent ego, depart from the body and to be in the immediate presence of Christ, which is better by far for himself. That is for Paul. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. The grammar, the structure, and the context reveals that the Apostle Paul looked upon his death as a personal gain for himself. It would be far better for him to go on and to be with Christ. But you notice the Apostle Paul did not teach what Ayn Rand thought she wanted to teach, which would be selfishness. He said, but for you, it is better that I stay around a while and teach you a little bit more. So I guess I'll stay around. So every one of you husbands, every one of you wives, when you get tired and you say, oh, I just wish I'd go home to be with the Lord. If you continue to think only on that track, you end up in selfishness. You've got to think of other people. So that times I've told my wife, let's say when I get back from doing a conference, I'll be very tired. And I'll say, oh, honey, on the way home, I was so tired. And I says, Lord, I'm just so tired of sin, so tired of this world. I just wish I'd go on home, but my family needs me. My children need me. I got to meet the mortgage. The bank needs me at the end of the month. PP&L needs me. Don't think selfishly, Christian. You're part of the body of Christ. Be like the Apostle Paul. Recognize, selfishly speaking, yes, death is better for you. Far better than staying down in this wicked old world. But it is more necessary for the edification of the saints that you stay here as long as is needed. That's why one of the reasons Christians don't believe in suicide. You let King Jesus decide when he's going to call you home. You don't decide that. Or again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another classic passage, I believe, which clearly deals with the intermediate state. In chapter 4, the apostle already established in verse 16 the dichotomy. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Translation, we are not discouraged. We are not depressed. Although our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now there's the contrast. The inner man versus the outer man. The contrast between the inward and the outer. The outward refers to the body, which is decaying. The inward to the transcendent self, the ego, the mind, the spirit, which is being renewed day by day. Now chapter 5 and verse 1. Now we know if the earthly tent we live in. Notice the body is called a tent, a tabernacle, a place of temporary dwelling. And we dwell in it. We are not the tent. Again, the materialists say, you are your body is you. Could you imagine going on a camping trip and this guy lays out on the ground? He says, well, I am my tent and the tent is me. Look, guys, you'd call somebody with white coats to take him where they weave baskets for a living. You have to be in a tent if you go camping, you see? Same way, he said, now if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan because we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Dear child of God, whenever I hear you coming for counseling, and you're groaning and you're burdened, that's what I expected you to experience. See, we've got to recognize as Christians, groaning and being burdened is part of the package deal. As that little song said, God never promised you a rose garden. And you see, you're going to experience groaning and being burdened while in this life. Put it down in your book and don't be shocked when it happens. Be a realist and not an idealist. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the immediate presence of the Lord. For we do live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. Whether we are alive or dead, we want to live in such a way as to please Christ. Don't you get the sense of release that Paul describes about the Christian's death? It's a release. It's an entrance into life itself. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In order to reveal some more of the aspects in which Christianity is superior to Judaism, the author of Hebrews now draws the contrast between what the Jews experienced under Moses at Mount Sinai with what Christians experience under Jesus at Mount Zion. Thus, in verse 22, verse 18 for the context, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now, in contrast to Mount Sinai under Moses and the fear and the bondage, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Underline that. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And here, when the author of Hebrews describes the church triumphant in heaven, the church militant upon earth, gathered in the joyful assembly, he paints myriads and myriads of angels and seraphim and cherubim gathered around the throne. Then he pictures myriads and myriads of those who have gone on before us, the spirits of the saints who are now perfected. Grammatically, it is spirits made perfect. Perfected spirits. That is, the minds are perfected. When at last we shed this old body like a snake sheds its skin, we will leave behind us all of those temptations and weaknesses and trials that we suffered with all our days. Your mind, because in Scripture, spirit, soul, mind, ego, all of those are synonyms. Your mind will be perfected during the intermediate state. There will be no fear. There will be no hatred. There will be no pain, mental pain. There'll be no fretting. There'll be no worrying. There will be no stress. No angel has running around with ulcers, you see. The mind will be perfected during the intermediate state. You will be there consciously in the presence of God and of all his angels. Well, how do you know? Well, it's pictured here in Hebrews 12, but it's also pictured in Revelation chapter 6. Would you please turn there? Here the Apostle John, having a beatific vision in which he was taken to heaven. Some would refer to this as a out-of-body experience, OBE. Here the Apostle John speaking in Revelation 6, verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord?'" See, they got their theology right finally once when they got up there. "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." Now, evidently, you can't be sleeping and saying that. "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed." Now, there is a recapitulation of this same scene in chapter 7, verse 9. "And I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beasts. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.'" Not polite way of saying, "I don't," but I think that's a rhetorical question. "You do." "And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In this vision of the redeemed as part of the joyful assembly in heaven, we see that perfected spirit, that third great stage, when the believer at last can shed his besetting sins. And like you've let all the weights loose and that helium balloon goes up, you'll rise freed from all of the things that drag you down now. And dear child of God, that's why you should never fear death. Death to a Christian is a friend. It's a gain. To the child of God, no reason to fear. Never forget, in closing my first year in college, I ended up in the hospital, had lost 7 pints of blood. My blood count was 6, and I had a rare blood, and they didn't have any in the entire city. I have second rarest blood in the world, evidently, and they didn't have any. So any of you happen to have my blood type, you may be needed one of these days. But nevertheless, I was in there, and the doctor came in, and he said, "Look, I think I should tell you the truth. I feel for some reason I can tell you." I said, "What?" "You may be dead today." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you've lost half your blood, all your capillaries have collapsed, and your heart may go into a seizure because you don't have enough blood to pump. And we can't get you any blood until tomorrow. And you may die." I said, "Well, that'll be gain to me." And he looked at me. He said, "What do you mean?" I said, I'm a born-again Christian. I love Christ. Death is no fear to me. I'll depart and be with the Lord." Nurses came in, you know, and I could witness to them about Christ. By the time I left, some of the nurses came and brought me some flowers. and said, you know, we've had lots of people in this hospital. And when they found out they might die, they carried on like everything. You're the first person we've ever met who was able to look into the face of death without fear. Well, of course, God's love casts out fear. Now, you may fear the pain of death, the process, the agony, the twitching, or whatever, the sweat, whatever that may be. But the sting of death is gone. Because the sting of death is sin. Just like the little girl's outside and the flowers, and she's stupid, you see. She goes up to that bee and she flicks it. And that bee gets off the ground and comes after her. And she screams and starts for the house and hits that screen door. But she opened the door too big and the bee came in with her. And she's screaming, Mama, Mama, the bee, the bee, the bee, the bee. And Mama's there in the kitchen with the apron. She lifts up the apron, puts the apron over the baby. And the bee comes on Mama and stings Mama. And the girl's screaming, Mama, the bee, the bee, the bee. And Mama says, don't worry, honey. The sting is gone. The bee can't hurt you now. Only has one sting, and Mommy took the sting for you. That's what the Apostle Paul meant. Christ took the sting of death into his own body on the cross. Therefore, he says, the sting of death is gone. Death only had one sting, and it found its way in Christ. And now believers say, oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Nope, we thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. For the child of God, death is an open door. But for those of you who do not know the Savior, death is an entrance into another existence of unutterable horror and terror. May you find your way to Christ before you learn what that is by experience. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our time together. As we think about our struggles and trials here upon earth, we do indeed yearn for the time when we can shed all these things, drop them below like dirty clothes, and fly away to be with Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would ever remind us that sanctification is a process and that we are here to labor for you until the time you have appointed to call us home. Help us to be faithful, to accept our labor, to be realist in the Christian life, and not to have pity parties just because we are laboring and find difficulties. We pray for the unconverted in our midst that they may think seriously that there is life beyond death, and that they will have to face you one day. Now may the love of God the Father, and the grace of God the Son, and the peace of God the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till Jesus comes.